I'm preaching from one verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Very familiar words, which you may have heard if you're as old as me, hundreds of times. It says, verse 11, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." I'll read it again. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." Now let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word, we are told, burns like a fire and it shatters rock like a hammer. We know, Lord, that your word becomes dull to those who are dull of hearing. In itself, Lord, your word is wonderful and the truth and marvelous, bringing light and revelation. Lord, we pray, may our dull hearts be made aware, Lord, of what your word means. Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit will cause your word to burn out, Lord, sin in our life and cause us to burn with love for you this morning. Oh, Lord, we pray that your word will have its way within us and bring glory to you, Christ the Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen. Notice that the verse starts with this simple word, "today." We might say this is a timeless today. The angels were told that today a Savior has been born. To you. And the Bible tells us that today, Jesus isn't being born again to us, but today now is the day of salvation. The day when Jesus makes his presence and his work real. Today, the now, the instant that we're in. God is at work and wants to bring his life and power into my life, into your life, now, today. That's why it should be exciting to us coming to church. To hear the word of God, because this is the day on which God is working. God is working in the now. Now, second thing I want you to notice is this, that the people that heard this message, says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you," and the people he was addressing were shepherds. Now, these were ordinary people, and yet there was an extraordinary intervention in their life. Now, the amazing thing is about the way God deals with human beings on this earth is he doesn't actually have a pecking order. He says, right, I'm firstly going to deal with the emperors and presidents, and they're the most important people, so I'm going to have my discussions with them. I'm going to have a summit meeting with the important peoples of this world. No, that is not God's agenda. God's agenda is that he is going to deal with all who are prepared to listen. And receive him. "Come now, let us reason together," the Lord says. "Though your sins are as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And who's he talking to? He's talking to everybody. And he's talking to ordinary people. These shepherds, they had ordinary lives. They were poor men. They were almost certainly, well, they weren't educated. They may have been literate because, being Jewish men, they may have been brought up in the synagogues. Although we are told, actually, that the shepherds were a despised class. They were considered by the religious people to be men of not just low education, but of low character. And it implied that they were men of low morals. That being shepherds, they were traveled around and would steal things and so on and so forth. Those were the implications of the posh and of the righteous and of the religious. These shepherds were a bit dodgy. But notice, God does extraordinary things in ordinary people and in ordinary sinners. These men would have had families. They would have had a life to live. They had the daily joys and griefs of being a person, just like you. And yet, the angel gave God's message to these people, and he gives his same message to you. However old you are, and whatever your life is, and whatever stage of life you're in, you may be in a time of joy and happiness in your life, or you might be in a time of of darkness and grief and misery. But in now, today, the Lord wishes to bring his Christ into your life. And if you've already received Christ, he wants Christ ruling in your life and in my life now, today, in the now. Now, these shepherds not only were ordinary men living in and had ordinary lives with families and those concerns, but they also lived in an extraordinary world. We live in an extraordinary world, and I say it's extraordinary because of its incredible wickedness. In our own little families, you might be horrified when sometimes you turn on the TV and you are reminded of the incredible callous brutality and horrible sick violence that there is out there. And you say, what kind of world is this in which mass murder happens, in which people are so contorted inside with hatred that they will kill their fellow man or woman or child for the sake of their religion or their politics or their selfish ambitions and lusts? It is an extraordinary world, and it was then, and it was an extraordinarily brutal world that these shepherds grew up in. They as they sat there night by night looking after their sheep, I'm imagining it, but I imagine that some of them may have looked up at the stars and thought back of history and looked on the history of their 20, 30, 40 years or longer that they'd been living and were wondering what was going to happen to this world, because they grew up in the time of the Roman Empire. Now, we applaud the Romans for their civilization, for their literature, for their architecture, for all of their wonderful achievements in bringing peace to Europe. But at the time, it wasn't looked as such a wonderful thing by the people that they conquered. The Roman legions were extraordinarily cruel. And they were trained, the legionaries were trained to kill without mercy at the orders of their officers. They were to kill children and men and women, not just soldiers. They were trained to be brutal. And the Roman Empire ruled by the iron fist and by the sharp sword and by the killing of thousands and thousands and thousands. And this carried on until they succeeded in subduing all of their enemies, conquering their territories, and then they called it peace. But within that peace, they then, for fun, watched people being killed in public. The Roman Empire was built on slavery, the domination of the poor. The rich having complete supremacy over those that were weak and poor and became slaves simply because they lived in the wrong place at the wrong time. And these shepherds must have looked out at this world and wondered what was going to happen. And indeed, we know that in the next 50 or 60 years, this whole land that they looked out on was eventually completely laid waste by the Roman Empire. And Jerusalem itself was destroyed and put to the sword. And thousands and tens of thousands were killed. And then the whole population of Israel found itself, over the next century, forced to leave altogether the land which today is called by some people Palestine, and eventually was called Palestine. No longer Israel, because the Jewish people were either killed or forcibly transported. They grew up in this extraordinarily brutal and horrible world. That's the world we live in. But there was a message for them, and this is what I want to think about. Now, I want us to notice about this message is that it used these simple words, for you, it says in verse 11, let me read it again. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Now, I was reading about the new word for 2017 that the Oxford English Dictionary says is the most popular new word that has become part of the language. And it turns out it's youthquake. Now, you may not have even heard it before. I'd vaguely heard it once or twice, but I didn't think it was the new word. But the Oxford English Dictionary says, yeah, youthquake. You go back, and there are various words that if you mention them, like in 2000, the word selfie, for instance, which was the word of the year of the Oxford English Dictionary in 2013, no one would know what you meant in 2000 if you said, oh, he's taking a selfie. You think, what's he talking about? Everybody knows selfie. And in fact, it's become so much part of our language, we would think, oh, well, it's been around for donkey's years. Actually, it's only been around just for a few years. The same for omnishambles and the credit crunch and all of these other words. They're words that arise and they just become part and we think they've been there forever. No, but they're not. They represent changes in the way people think or experience the world. Now these words, which we are so familiar with, a saviour who is Christ, the Lord, actually at this moment in time in the Roman Empire, these words were of explosive significance. You see, these words were not only explosive for the Jewish people, the word Christ in particular, but those two words, Savior, Soter, and Lord, Kurios, were of dynamic and dynamite significance for the Roman Empire because these were words that were used about the Roman Emperor. The ruler, the emperor that is mentioned by Luke in the story of the birth of Jesus is the Emperor Augustus. Now, the Emperor Augustus, his original name was Octavian, but he was the one who united the Roman Empire after a vicious civil war that was threatened to destroy the Roman Empire. And when Octavian was able to do this, and of course he did it actually because he was like most of these emperors and others, who was selfishly driven by power and the hunger for power, this man was seen as the savior, and that was the title that was given to him. It was a common name in the ancient world, and it was given to pagan gods, and it was also given to those who were deemed to bring peace from chaos. And Augustus set it as his program to bring Pax Romana, peace, to the Roman world. And when the angels say that this baby that's been born is the Savior, it's a subversive word. It's a word in which that God has chosen to take to express everything that is true about Jesus and God in the Old Testament. All of the great promises that God would send a deliverer, a Savior to Israel. But also, of course, it had explosive significance for the ancient world, because from now on, people were going to be challenged. Who's your savior? Have you got a savior? Who is it? Is it going to be Caesar or is it Jesus? Now, I want to actually say to you, you may have come along to church this morning, and you may be a person that is familiar with these sayings in the Bible, but I wonder if you actually have a personal experience and knowledge of being saved by God. You see, the Bible teaches us that that there is a worse thing than political chaos. There's worse powers than political powers. The shepherds would be thinking, when they were thinking of men who were given the name of kings and emperors, they'd be thinking of Herod, the king, who was a brutal murderer of his family, of anybody that stood in the way of his power. He's thinking of Octavian, who became Augustus, who was a man of intelligence and craft, but essentially a person that was interested in his own power. But there are worse things than political power. I don't know if you've noticed in the last 3 or 4 weeks, newspapers have been all going on about the dangers of AI, artificial intelligence. Robotic intelligence. Many scientists and philosophers are saying that artificial intelligence is one of the greatest dangers to the modern world. And the reason why they say this is because we are all of the time able to improve the hardware that these robots can use, so we can improve the amount of memory that these robots can have. And secondly, of course, we are able to IT experts that create these programs, able to create more and more sophisticated ways of processing memory and information to make these robots have an intelligence, which, whether it's self-conscious or not, is an intelligence that far outweighs human intelligence. And they say that this poses a great threat to human beings, whether it be by drones killing thousands of people without any feeling at all, or whether it might be even that such a robotic intelligence might decide that the most efficient and effective way to run the world would be to rid the world of human beings. Now, the thing is this, the Bible teaches that there's something worse than artificial intelligence. There's something worse than robotic intelligence. There is a spiritual intelligence, an invisible being of incredible intelligence who is evil. Now, of course, God himself is of infinite intelligence. We're not talking about God. We're talking about, the Bible calls, the devil or Satan, the adversary of God. Paul tells us there are spiritual intelligence of great power. He calls them powers and principalities. Demonic powers that influence minds, lead us into evil, are all of the time, have all kinds of devices and subversions to cause men and women to break God's laws, to live in the dark, and to produce this horrible world that we see in front of us. The angels have this message for the shepherds. There's a Savior. The Bible has a message for every single one of us. There's a Savior for us from sin and from evil and from the things that we've done wrong because of the evil intelligence of the devil leading us into sin. He's born to save us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since the children, that is human beings, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus came into this world to free us from the power of Satan. He came to make it possible for us to live a life in the light with joy and love in our lives each day because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, because Jesus is now, through his Holy Spirit, living in us in our lives. That's a terrific kind of new life that is offered by this Savior. And he's come to free us from the fear of death. Now, do you fear death? And it could be for lots of reasons you fear death. You might fear the process of dying, and that's understandable. To die in pain is not a very nice thing to think about, and many of us might fear having a slow death. The process of death is fearsome and is horrible, and understandably so. But I think it's not talking about the fear of the process of death, but it's actually a fear of what will happen after death that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Because what happens after death? What happens after you die? Now, this might be the last Christmas for some of us here. Might be that, you know, even before next week, we might be dead and gone. Where are we going? The Bible tells us Jesus came to save us and rescue us from what happens after death. Jesus came to give us forgiveness for all of our sins, to cleanse us from our guilt, to give us power to live a new life. He came as a Savior. Now, the next thing I want to notice is this, is the second word that was used that is explosive. It's not just Savior, which was used by Augustus and used by various other Roman emperors. It's not just Savior, but also it says, he is the Savior. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ. He is Christ. Now, Christ was a word that at this stage in the Roman Empire's life was not used by Gentiles. It did eventually become a buzzword used by Gentile heretics who tried to introduce their philosophies and amalgamate it with Judaism. But at this point, it wasn't part of the normal vocabulary that the ancient world used. The people who used the word the Christ or the Messiah was of course the Jews. And the Jews, you know, not to make too much of it, but the Jews were actually, the religious Jews were obsessed by the idea of the Christ coming and the Messiah coming. The Old Testament, of course, has many predictions, many hundreds of predictions, of that God would send an anointed king and savior. And the word Messiah or Christ comes from that idea of the anointing. You anointed a king for a special role. He's the king. And he usually had also a particular destiny in life, which he was anointed to complete. And the Old Testament makes it clear that God is going to send this Christ into the world. But in the synagogues, they didn't just stick with the Old Testament. They actually went into great detail of taking some of these prophecies and going into great detail about what the Messiah would be like and what the Messianic kingdom would be like. And so we find amongst the Jewish texts and Jewish writers hundreds upon hundreds of interpretations of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. So, for instance, we have 456 references in Jewish literature to the Messiah when looking at the prophets, the prophetic writings. We have hundreds more from the rest of the Old Testament. They were absolutely intrigued and you know, really interested in the Christ. It's a bit like you'll find certain people are obsessed by the New World Order today and the Illuminati, and people will talk for ages about this, these expressions. They get obsessed with it, and a worldwide conspiracy. Well, the Jews were obsessed with something much more wholesome, something much better, because it was based on the Bible, the Christ. But the one thing that they did not seem to understand in detail was that the Christ was the one who God was sending, yes, to bring victory to the people of God. Yes, he was to bring deliverance from their problems. But he was to actually suffer and die. Now, the synagogues did, in their writings, refer from time to time to the idea that the Messiah would suffer. But they didn't understand it fully in the light of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53... it is a chapter which goes into detail into which the servant of God would suffer and die for the sins of the people. And when the Lord Jesus himself referred to the Son of Man and referred to his eventual death in Jerusalem, he said, the Son of Man had to suffer and will have to suffer. The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, will be scourged and then die. And when talking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he refers to the fact that the Christ had to suffer. Now, what we have to understand is that Jesus the Savior is the Savior from the devil, from death, from the punishment of sin. He's your Savior because he died for you. Now, for many people, they're prepared to say, oh, I think Jesus is a great man and he saved us in some very strange, abstract way. Yes, he's come to save the world. But the Bible tells us much more specifically. Jesus Christ can save you from your sins because he died for you. Because his blood was poured out for you. Because he died in your place. Because although he'd lived that life from being a baby, being an infant, being a toddler, being a teenager, being a young man, that whole life was lived within the parameters of God's love and God's holiness. He was the holy child, and he was the holy teenager, and he was the holy young man, and he was the holy mature man who died in my place. An unholy man. I was an unholy teenager. I was an unholy child. And yet he died in my place. He died in your place that you might have new life, that you might be delivered. Now, it's really important that you understand that this Christ, the Savior, is born for you and he must become yours. It's no use just to be theoretical about this. Oh, I think, yes, Jesus Christ, he died for the world in a theoretical sense. And unless it becomes real for you and is real for you today, in this moment, in the now, in the time where God has given you now to receive it, unless you receive him now, then you're not his, and you aren't saved, you aren't delivered. Now, the last thing I want to point out is this, is that he's called Lord. Jesus is not only the Christ, but he's Lord. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Now, this word is a word actually that was significant both to Jews and to the non-Jews. A amongst the Greeks and the Romans, the word kurios, the word Lord, denoted someone who had power and authority. And of course, in the case of the Roman empires, absolute power and absolute authority over his subjects. It was a word that was widespread in the ancient world amongst the Gentiles, amongst the non-Jews. And they were not only acknowledging his position of authority, but also they actually expected someone who had that authority to have a concern and indeed, some people have put it as strongly as a passion for people under their authority. The Jews used the word Lord, Kurios, in their translations of the in their translations into Greek of the word for God. So we can see that the word Kurios is loaded. The Jews thought, you know, when they referred to God, they in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, when God was referred to, Kurios was referred to. And here, the angels are saying, he is your Savior and he is your Lord. He is Lord. He is superior to the Roman emperors and he indeed is identical with the God of the Old Testament. Now, you know, all of us here that are believers and are Christians have received Jesus as our Savior and we've received him as Christ. In the old kind of evangelicalism, which I grew up in 40 or 50 years ago, often people used to say there were two stages in the Christian life. One was receiving Christ as Savior and second was receiving Christ as Lord. And I think that was probably it became emphasized like that because often there used to be loads and loads of people that used to make decisions for Christ at big meetings, and they'd go forward or write little cards and say, I've received Christ as my Savior. But they wouldn't actually go on to live the Christian life, and in fact, hadn't become Christians. And so I think part of the reason why people talk like that was to explain the fact there were so many duds in the church, so many people that claimed to be Christians, claimed to have received Christ, had written down, I've received Christ, oh, I remember praying for Christ to come into my life, but didn't live for him. Now, that might be the explanation of why there's that two things. But, you know, actually, there is a real question. If you say you're a Christian, is Christ your Lord? The real meaning of being a Christian is that Christ is our master. We are indeed Christ's slave. Actually, in life, we can pray two things. We could pray, sin, be my Lord, or Christ, be my Lord. Paul puts it like this in Romans when he's talking about sin. He says, Romans 6, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let sin reign. Be your Lord. And look, I'm talking about my own experience. I'm examining my own experience in my life. And I have to say, going back over the years, there have been times when, frankly, I have allowed sin to be my Lord. It might be quite respectable sins. Pride. Ambition. Or it might be very corrupt and horrible things that can be where sin is my Lord. But the Bible says that there's those two things. Either sin is your Lord or Jesus is your Lord. And Paul says, don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. That is what we as Christians should be. Jesus is my Lord, is saying that every part of our life is being offered to him constantly for him to be using us. Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor, wrote a book called Torture for Christ many years ago. He was in Romanian and also Russian prisons for his faith. And he was tortured with red-hot pokers on occasions. And he said this on one occasion. He was tortured, and what did he learn from the guards? He said, I learned from the guards this. As they allowed no place for Jesus in their hearts, I decided I would not leave the smallest place for Satan in mine? I want to ask you, have you left room in your heart for Satan and for sin? Are there areas where you know that you are going against the Lord and you've left it there and it's carried on in your life? Because that should not be. He is to be, like he was to the shepherds, Savior, Christ, and Lord, our Master. With no room for anyone else. A lady called Betty Stamm, who died for her faith as a missionary, once wrote this: Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thee the keeping of my friendships, all the people whom I love, to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with your Holy Spirit. Work out your whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. And a few years later, she was killed for her faith, voluntarily, calmly laid down her life as she was shot by Chinese communists. We are to leave nothing for the Lord. But let's not be those people that the writer of Hebrews talks about, who are lame and disabled spiritually. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. May those of us who have received Jesus Christ get ourselves sorted, that really he is first. He is the top priority. He is the one whom we serve. He is the one whom we love. He is the one we are absorbed with, rather than absorbed with ourselves. And to finish with a prayer that I did read out a few months ago in an evening service, but some of you may not have heard it, or may not even know it, though it is well known. It's a prayer of St. Patrick of Ireland, who said this: Christ be with me, Christ in the front, Christ in the rear, Christ within me, Christ below me, Christ above me, Christ at my right hand, Christ at my left, in the front, Christ in the chariot seat, Christ at the helm, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. May that be our prayer. May it be our prayer, every one of us, if we're not Christians yet, that we actually just come to the Lord and receive him as Savior and Lord, and as the Christ who died for us. Maybe if we are Christians, that we might know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to have that transforming relationship with him, which is expressed in this relationship. He is my Lord. Now, let's sing to finish number 315 in the Blue Book. 315.